because God gets a bad press in our society. We don't do God. Remember, one of the advisors to one of our prime ministers said that. And there seems to be quite an aggressive attempt to undermine the place that God has in our lives and in our society and in thinking of people generally. The temptation for the first couple, Adam and Eve, was that they would find true happiness, true satisfaction, true fulfillment by sinning, by rebelling against God. God is opposed to your enjoyment of life. Following God is gloomy. Sin will bring you real pleasure. Now, the Bible confronts that lie by saying, yes, sin may bring short-term pleasures, but always, 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 long-term, it brings misery and pain. Submitting to God, living for Him, may bring certain short-term difficulties, but solid joy, lasting pleasure. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So Psalm 16 is about an invitation to experience joy and true pleasure in God. What is the chief end of man? One of the confessions asks. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the Bible consistently appeals to that awareness in the heart and soul of men and women. Lasting, eternal pleasure. It's not found in drink or sex or ambition, but in the Lord. In knowing, trusting, following Jesus Christ. And the message of Psalm 16 is, when you make the Lord Jesus your supreme treasure, you will be satisfied with pleasures forevermore, now and forever in Him. Now, I've said that there may well be merit in taking the whole psalm to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly verses 8 to 11 speak prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching about Jesus, His life, His death and resurrection. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, proved by God to you, by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," so now Peter's going to say, look, this was prophesied, the Messiah, though he would die, would be raised from death. "For David says concerning him," and then quotes our psalm, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." How can we be absolutely sure by trusting in Jesus Christ we will know supreme delight and treasure? Because, says the Bible, God has guaranteed all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ by raising Him from the dead. So Psalm 16 begins, verses 1 to 6, "Make the Lord your supreme treasure." Some years ago, six armed gunmen broke into deposit boxes in London and ransacked them, stole valuables. One lady, just the jewellery in her deposit box was valued at over £500,000. When she found out that everything had been stolen, "Everything I had was in there," she says. "My whole life was in that box." Now that's a sad commentary, isn't it, on life? She was living for everything. My whole life was in that box. Well, there's a more important treasure, says the psalmist. First, put your trust in the Saviour God. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Now, we don't know if David wrote this psalm at a time when his life was in imminent danger, or whether he's actually reflecting on the course of his life. But he needed, and we need, a place of refuge and protection for time and for eternity. We're aware that there are risks. We wear seat belts when we drive. We know smoking causes health problems. The Bible reminds us that it's in Christ that all things consist. That if he were to let go of the universe, it would disintegrate. But more than temporal preservation in this world, we need a place of eternal refuge and protection. Because there's a God who's holy and a God who will judge sin. So at the time of David, God ordained cities of refuge where someone who had accidentally killed a man could run and find safety and refuge. But those cities are a picture for us of another refuge. Not a place, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross bore the curse of God's anger against our sins. To experience eternal pleasure at God's right hand, you flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. That's the only place of safety on the day of judgment. Put your trust in the Saviour God. Secondly, make the Lord your supreme good. Verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. See, God doesn't need anything good that we can offer him, the Bible says. He doesn't need our good works because they can't contribute to acceptance before God. In fact, everything without God is pathetically inferior. But I wonder, can you say tonight with David, you are my Lord? O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. David addresses God in verse 1 as the God of infinite strength and power. In verse 2, he addresses God in a very personal covenant way. This eternal, powerful God enters into a relationship with his people. You come to Jesus Christ, you trust in him as your Saviour King. And when you do that, you experience him as your treasure, your delight, your supreme good. Listen to the Lord Jesus speaking about this himself in parables. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. For you tonight is Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. You see that Jesus Christ is the most valuable treasure in the universe. It's worth giving up all to follow him, to trust him. Because of the joy of that discovery, you turn from self to trust in and follow Jesus Christ. Here's Paul explaining it. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Here's a safety deposit box with £500,000 worth of jewellery in it. But Paul says, I count that like rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ. I'm saying, has God done that for you? Open your eyes to see in Jesus Christ your treasure, your delight, your good. You bow before him as your Lord. Let me tell you about a different sort of man who wanted more. He wanted more. He wanted more money. So he chased after wealth until he had made himself one of the richest men in the world. He wanted fame, so he broke into Hollywood and became a filmmaker and a film star. He wanted pleasure, so he paid big sums of money to chase after every sexual urge. He wanted thrills, so he designed and he built and he piloted the fastest aircraft in the world. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors, so secretly that it said the two American presidents were like pawns in his hand. He was absolutely convinced that would bring him true satisfaction, more. How did he end his life? He ended his life emaciated, with a sunken chest, fingernails in grotesque long corkscrews, rotting black teeth, tumours, needle marks from drug addiction. Howard Hughes believed the lie that more would bring him satisfaction. And he died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standards. So you see what the psalmist is saying. Make the Lord your treasure, your supreme delight. Make the Lord, thirdly, the basis of your friendships. Verse 3. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are my excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, becoming a Christian doesn't mean going into solitary confinement, cutting yourself off from other people. But it's to put God at the center of everything, even relationships and friendships. David's point is that God's delight in God is enhanced in the company of God's people. Look how he describes here the fellowship of God's people, the saints who are on the earth, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He delights to know God in the company of God's people, growing in holiness and love for God together. You make God your supreme delight by putting your trust in Jesus, the Saviour God, by making him your supreme good, by making him the basis of friendships. And then fourth, make the Lord the exclusive object of your worship. David reflects on those who chase after the idols of this world. Verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David affirms he's not going to be involved in pagan sacrifices. He's not even going to take the names of false gods on his lips. David lived in a society where there were many temptations to idol worship, just like our day. People following the gods of the nations around rather than the one true living God. But David is described as a man after God's own heart, committed to worshipping God. Now we are reminded in the Bible, even David fell, not to idolatry, but to adultery. You make God the center of your worship, to delight in him, remembering always that Satan would love to tear the church of Jesus Christ apart by whatever means he can. Get you to be critical of one another. Criticize the preacher, the leaders, other members. Content just with a sort of an hour a week Christianity. Satan doesn't want you serving the Lord, discovering your gifts to serve God. Satan wants you weak, ineffective, powerless. Yes, we have opportunities, don't we, to reach out with the gospel to people around us. But we don't, in order to do that, get involved in false gods or godless behavior. David says the sorrows of the ungodly will be multiplied. There's a warning to us there. The godless lifestyles of those who pursue sinful pleasures may entice us, but that will multiply sorrow. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Make the Lord your supreme delight. And then verses 5 and 6, make the Lord your present and eternal inheritance. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, the idea behind what David is saying there is probably God apportioning land to the 12 tribes of Israel. They determined the various boundaries by lot. But God did not give an inheritance to the tribe of Levi, the priests. Numbers 18, verse 20, the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." As David reflects on it and applies it to himself, his thought is that having the Lord as his portion is better than any piece of land that he could inherit. Calvin has some great words on these verses. He says, "None are taught aright in true godliness, but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness." Make God your inheritance. It's said that before becoming king, King George VI attended a Brethren assembly in London here. Apparently became a Christian. Now, when he became king, he didn't continue to attend the Brethren assembly. But we have every reason to believe he remained a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of you know the circumstances, unusual circumstances in which he came to the throne. And shortly afterwards, he went to Canada on an official visit, and he visited British Columbia. And some people in Canada thought it'd be a good idea for King George VI to meet a native Indian chief in Canada. And there was quite an influential native chief called Chief Whitefeather. And Chief Whitefeather was asked by the Canadian government to sing something for the king. And I guess the people in Canada thought that he would sing an Indian song, perhaps a war song or something like that. But the native Indian chief was a Christian. So when the king was introduced to him, and then they said, "And now will you sing?" "Yes," he said. And he started to sing. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." And he sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." That song, some of you know it. And the people were sort of thinking, they weren't expecting that to happen. What would King George VI say? And apparently the newspapers in Canada reported that the king went over to Chief Whitefeather, shook him by the hand, and said to him, "And I'd rather have Jesus too." So what this psalm is bringing to us and challenging us about is not resting in any of the sordid temporary pleasures of this world. Don't rest until the Lord Jesus Christ is your supreme treasure and delight. And if that idea sounds strange to you tonight, extraordinary, out of the question, then ask the Lord to open your eyes to see in Jesus Christ why he is this treasure, this Savior, that you would give up everything else to have him. "I'd rather have Jesus than anything that this world affords today." And then what happens when the Spirit of God enables you to do that? Well, first of all, then make the Lord your supreme treasure, verses 1 to 6. Secondly, when the Lord is your supreme treasure, you will be satisfied in him. And that's verses 7 to 11. David's delight is not in the blessings that God has given even. It's in the Lord himself. He speaks of four particular blessings, but remember, he's not delighting just in the blessings, but in the Lord who gives the blessings. And he's saying, when the Lord is your supreme treasure, you enjoy his counsel and instruction. Verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." The word heart there speaks about the innermost person. The night seasons, David may be referring to waking up perhaps in nights of pain and difficulty, waking up in the night. And he's saying, when I wake up in the night and my mind is in turmoil, I meditate on the Lord, and then he counsels me. He instructs me. He helps me. When you wake up at night, perhaps you wake up at night sometimes for various reasons, David is saying, think about the Lord. And as you do that and you make him your treasure, he speaks to you through his word, you're sustained through difficulties, trials, opposition, problems. You enjoy his counsel, his instruction. Why? Because you're enjoying him. He is your supreme treasure. When you make the Lord your supreme treasure, you experience his help in trials. Verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David saw his life in the providence of God. When difficulties came, when distresses came, when problems came, he knew God was still at hand. Now, he didn't always perhaps feel that, but he trusted God would be at hand to assist him. There's a certain security there against the dangers of this world. Because with the eye of faith, he sets the Lord before him. Which is why I'm saying, perhaps sometimes David didn't always feel it. But it was an act of faith, you see. I have set the Lord always before me. I consider this the promise of his word, the providence in which he leads me. So although it may seem difficult and I may feel as if God is a million miles away, I will set the Lord always before me. I'll say to myself, the Lord is with me. The Lord has promised not to forsake me. I will set my heart and mind on the Lord. And when the Lord is your supreme treasure like that, you experience a sense of gladness and joy in his security. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rejoice in hope. Glory there refers to the soul. When David adds my flesh, he's saying inwardly in the inner man and outwardly in the outer man, there is this joy. God is helping me to live for him. And when God is your treasure, the amazing thing in the Bible, we find the Bible says then that you are his treasure. And he isn't about to lose his treasure. We rejoice in this safekeeping power of a God of grace. And with the Lord as your supreme treasure, one day you'll experience eternal joy in God's presence. Verses 10 and 11. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, yes, those verses apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in a moment. But apply them to David first. Apply them to yourself. Applying them to David, although David will die, the Lord will not allow David to suffer eternal alienation. He won't be cut off from God. To see corruption there is a speaking of isolation, abandonment, cut off from God's presence. No, says David, I have hope, not just in this world, but beyond death, that I will enjoy fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. That's your hope, because you know the Lord as your supreme treasure. If you don't know the Lord as your supreme treasure, it can't be your hope. You see, David's satisfaction here stands in contrast to the sad experience of his son, Solomon, who writes a whole book in the Bible. Solomon sought satisfaction in his work, but found ultimately it was empty, didn't satisfy him. He sought fulfillment through wisdom, philosophy. But again, he found often philosophy is foolosophy. Didn't satisfy him. He built a beautiful mansion. He landscaped it with breathtaking gardens. But he didn't find fulfillment in it. He tried laughter. He tried wine. He found them to be madness. tried sexual pleasures, 700 wives, 300 concubines. But ultimately, satisfaction was not found there either. He had fabulous wealth, but it couldn't buy him fulfillment. And he chronicles it all in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, maybe you wonder tonight, well, if I seek eternal pleasure in God, make Jesus my treasure, how can I be sure that it'll work? How can I know that there are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God? So let's go back now to verses 8 and 11 and say thirdly that all that the psalmist says, all of these truths and promises of God are secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Peter and also the Apostle Paul cite these verses and say, ultimately, they don't just apply to David. No, ultimately, David is speaking prophetically. He's speaking about something that's going to happen. He's going to speak about the Son of God, David's Savior, David's treasure, David's delight, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've read the passage where Peter speaks about this in Acts 2. Let me read another passage from Acts 13 where the Apostle Paul speaks about it. This is page 744 in the Church Bibles, where there we read, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'Today you are my son, today I have begotten you.'" We're thinking about that this morning. "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he'd served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So there is a Savior that David is speaking about who will come into this world and bear the awful curse of God's wrath against our sins. And upon that Savior, God will place the guilt of all who trust in him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him, upon this one whom David is speaking, this Savior who would not see corruption, the iniquity of us all. Or as it's explained in the New Testament, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All that David is speaking about here, indeed the entire Christian faith, rests on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If someone could prove that they found the body of Jesus, dead, buried, remaining dead, the whole Christian faith would collapse. But the Bible is absolutely clear. It was impossible for Jesus Christ, the Holy One, to see corruption. God raised him from the dead by the Spirit of holiness and declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. It's because of the resurrection. All that David speaks about here is shown to be true. He's risen from the dead, says the Bible. Jesus is risen from the dead. So these promises of joy, and pleasure in the presence of God are secure for believers trusting in a Savior who died, yes, for their sins, but now is risen from the dead. So here's C.S. Lewis saying, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Infinite joy. Pleasures forevermore offered to us in Jesus Christ. So sell all that you have, says the Bible, to find that great eternal treasure. And you will have fullness of joy. When the author Lloyd Douglas attended college, he lived in a boarding house, and there was a retired wheel-bound music professor living on the first floor. And Douglas and this retired wheelchair-bound professor struck up a friendship. And every day Douglas would put his head round the door of the professor's apartment and ask him the same question, well, what's the good news? And the music professor would pick up his tuning fork and he'd tap it on his wheelchair, ding, and he'd say, this is middle C. So his tuning fork was not like mine. Mine's tuned to A. His was tuned to middle C. This is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It'll be middle C tomorrow. It'll be middle C 1,000 years from now. The piano across the hall is out of tune. The tenor upstairs sings flat. But this is middle C. And one day Douglas said to him, and you need a middle C in your life. Because life changes. And health changes. This man was now in a wheelchair. Relationships change. Life changes. We don't know what a day is going to bring. But there's one who does not change. Make him your supreme delight and treasure, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make him your delight, your treasure. Say, Lord, all that I need I find in you. I'd rather have Jesus than anything else in the world. He's the only Savior. He's the only rescuer. He's my supreme delight and joy. And lasting pleasures, solid joys, are found in Jesus Christ alone. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonder of this great treasure, our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with the psalmist, we count Jesus Christ our treasure and supreme delight. We know, Lord, that ultimately all the pleasures of this world will fade and vanish away. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, the children of God know this lasting, eternal joy and pleasure. And we pray, Lord, that we will count in Jesus Christ our supreme delight to know him, whom to know is life eternal. So speak by your word and by your Holy Spirit to every heart, as now we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to close before we have the Lord's Supper together by singing another setting of Psalm 16. It's put into a slightly different form, this setting. Protect me, God, I trust in you. It takes up the first verse of the psalm and uses that a lot all the way through the psalm. Here's our protection, here's our refuge, here's our trust, here's our hope. I trust in you, Lord, the psalmist says. We'll sing it together.
Thank you.
Lord, that we thank you that when we call upon you as the one who protects us, guards us, saves us, rescues us, keeps us, we find that in trusting in you, we find Jesus Christ to be indeed that supreme treasure, that pearl of great price, that one without whom no Christian here tonight could live without him. We'd rather have Jesus. So, Lord, seal your word to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, and help us as we gather around the Lord's table together. We remember his death in broken bread and poured out wine, and we do so till he comes, the King of glory, one day. He'll return to this world, and we await that great day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we give you praise and thanks tonight that we can come. We come to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.